I'm going to have you turn to Psalm chapter 30 tonight. And, you know, you begin to read these psalms, and if you take just a little bit of time, you begin to understand the greater depths. And clearly, Psalm, when you read them to begin with initially, can be very encouraging, can be very strengthening. It leads us into songs, and it leads us into songs oftentimes in the night, in which we're going through struggles and difficulties. Much of the Psalms, because it is musical, is directly connected to the emotions. And so we know that God is teaching us that He is Lord over our emotions, and the difficulties that ensue and come upon us, and the struggles that we have, though many of them are external, the greater struggle is the internal. So the psalm is really teaching us that Christ can give us victory in these very difficult times in our life. I don't think you can pick a person that is more out there than David. I mean, David is just, he lives large. And so the mistakes that he makes are just tremendously huge. And the joys that he have are tremendously high. And he's just a very interesting personality that God has revealed. Obviously, a man after God's own heart. And I think one of the things that we see about the heart of David is that he's very passionate. Scripture tells us that Christ, zeal for his father's house consumed him. And you couldn't get a better poster boy in the Old Testament for zeal and passion for God than David. Yet, despite that, and because of that, when he falls, he passionately falls. And so we see some great extremes in the life of David. What we're going to be looking at, and I'm not necessarily going to go through a timeline of such with you, but I wanted you to see the context of this particular psalm so that you understand what is being said. And the background of the psalm are very, very important, in many cases, more important in some cases than others. And in this particular psalm, it's very important that you understand the background of the psalm so it can help you understand what he is saying, and it gives it clarity. We know that this particular psalm, this psalm chapter 30, was written towards the last few years of David's life. David is probably 67 years old, a little bit older than me. And at this juncture, he has three more years, maybe two more years left to live when he writes this particular psalm. When we read some of the words in it, we hear the excitement of him praising God. But what needs to be understood is what it's coming out of, because David has gone through some tremendously difficult years. And much of his early years, as he was called out as shepherd boy, and then he's anointed by Samuel, he begins that trek running away from Saul, and much of the early years of David are just really on the lam and running. He finally is anointed king at age 30. Now you're going to see some interesting parallels with him and Christ, because Christ is going to begin his ministry at 30. And he'll begin to be king as 30, of course, Christ walking the earth and declaring himself as king of his people at this juncture. Of course, we know according to the Old Testament that age 30 was the requisite for a priest to go into office and to begin to serve. So here he comes into his position as king, and he will serve in Hebron for 7 years as king, largely over Judah, and then he'll begin to pull Israel in as well. From the very start, he'll be pulling them in, but you won't see that conglomerate really solidify until he starts reigning in Jerusalem. And as he begins to reign in Jerusalem, then this nation becomes a corporate conglomerate and a powerful force. And from there on, the kingdom just starts. I mean, he starts conquering, and the success just grows exponentially. And God causes him to be victorious in almost every place he turns, so that by the time he's been in office about 20 years, and here again, he's been unifying the nation. Israel was over here, and Judah was over here, and he's the first king that really pulled the nation together. Saul, obviously, was not able to do that. Then now, 20 years later, he's really at his zenith. This is 980, and these are, I mean, nobody fully agrees on the exact dates, so, you know, if you go around quoting, well, Pastor Gary says this date, you know, we're close, but there is no exact in any of the, but we know around when it is. But around 980 is really his zenith. So he's been 20 years in office. Now he's going to reign for 40 years. What we're going to see is that the first 20 was an uphill climb. I mean, and things were going well. Things were getting better and better. 980, he really is at his zenith. Because from 980 on, everything starts going downhill. Things start going bad, turn awry. And it really starts off in the context of him killing Uriah, and that's about 980. So once that takes place, and then the whole affair with Bathsheba takes place at that particular juncture, then, of course, after that comes the loss of the child, and then David, in dealing with his frustrations and his anger, actually becomes pretty aggressive and cruel, and Scripture tells us that, you know, he's slaying people and cutting them up in pieces in wars. And, you know, different people deal with anger in different ways. A warrior cuts people up. So David was dealing with his anger at this particular juncture. And though he cries out to God and he admits and asks for forgiveness, he still has that anger, and he still hasn't found closure in that. What is going to happen in 975 is Amnon is right around this time is going to be murdered by his brother, Absalom. And so what you're going to have is that really comes about because of, well, I mean, Amnon having a relation with his stepsister, and then Absalom getting angry about that. And so not only does this relationship does it go awry, which it seems like Amnon probably goes into this kind of illicit relationship based on the fact that his father had an illicit, so it's almost like the doors were open. So things start going downhill. Absalom then kills his brother, and then you come down to 969, and Absalom begins fighting his dad, and the war with Absalom is now, I mean, full wide open. And so Absalom has brought a lot of the northern tribes in on his side. And obviously he begins to attack his father. And Joab, which is interesting, and Joab's an interesting character that is the general of, probably one of the main generals of David, becomes a very interesting character at this point. We'll interject him as we go. But what happens is that Joab, the general, will kill him, will kill Absalom. Now, what David told Joab to do was don't kill Absalom. But so he comes upon Absalom. Of course, he's been raised, and David's already left the city. He would rather leave the city than kill his own son. Even though his own son needs to be killed, he doesn't, you know, I mean, it's one thing to say your son needs to be killed. It's another thing for you to kill him. So he just can't do that. So he walks out of the city, lets his son have the city. And, of course, Joab says to him, he says, why do you love those who hate you and hate those who love you? You know, why are you letting this guy get away with this? And Absalom wants to kill his dad. So you can't imagine things getting worse, but they do. And so David says, you know, we're going to fight this battle. We're going to win this battle. You know, go ahead and fight the battle. He sends Joab out. He can't do it. But he says, don't kill the boy. Well, Joab comes upon him in the woods. And, of course, if you know the story, he's on his donkey or mule, and he's going frolicking through the woods on this. And he has a lot of hair, and his hair gets tangled up in the tree, and he's hanging between heaven and earth, swinging from the trees with his hair. And Joab finds him. And some guy finds him, actually, and tells Joab. And Joab goes, did you kill him? And he goes, no. He says, the king said we shouldn't kill him. He goes, what am I doing standing around talking to you? That's actually what the text says. He goes, what am I doing standing around talking to you? So it says he took three spears and just shoved them through Absalom and had no problem killing him. So he kills his son. Of course, tells David, of course, he thinks it's a wonderful day to celebrate. David begins to weep and howl, cry at the loss of his son. So David has had to deal with a tremendous amount of pain, not only in his own failings, but obviously with his children as well and the things that are going on. And at this juncture, things don't get any better. David starts going back into the kingdom. His son is gone, and the nations start dissipating, and Israel starts going back home. And there kind of is this dialogue with Israel, and they're saying, you know, Absalom's dead, so I guess we might as well go back to you, David, because they had much of the northern tribe had actually gone off with Absalom. And David says to the general Amasa, he goes, look, he says, we're brothers. I'll make you general instead of Joab. I don't know if Joab got wind of that or not, but Joab hears that David gives Amasa another assignment, so he doesn't do it right away, and Joab finds him, and he says, hey, brother, good to see you. And it says he grabbed his beard, he shoved the knife through him, and killed him. And Joab had a bad habit of killing people. He wasn't a nice guy. He was a really good warrior, but he really wasn't a nice guy. David didn't like him, but he was his nephew, so you can't choose your family. Here again, things are getting worse. And at this time, because Israel, the northern tribes, are kind of volatile, a guy by the name of Sheba comes in, and Scripture calls him a worthless fellow. And he starts building the kingdom for himself, much like Absalom had. And once again, the northern tribe, he's now having a fight for his nation to be held together. He's having a fight for his nation to be held together. And Sheba begins to war against him. Long story short, Joab finally chases him down and finds him in the city, comes to the wall, the city wall. A woman yells out. She goes, you don't want to kill all of us, you know, Israelite women. I mean, you're going to kill your own children if you do that. He says, throw me the head of Sheba, and I won't tear down your walls. And so before long, the head of Sheba falls out of the city. So it's just a very interesting time to live, isn't it? So here you have that happening about 968. And then in 965, what you have are the giants begin to attack. Now, what's interesting is, in between the 968 to 965, you have 3 years, and guess what else you have? A famine. And the famine is because Saul didn't do his job, and more specifically, David had not been acting as king and really taking care of some things that he should have been. So God was sending a famine on the nation because these people, there had been people that had been slain, and justice had not been served. And David hadn't been doing his job to see that justice was served. So now we have a famine on top of this, and now the giants attack. Well, David is 65 years old at this juncture. He goes out to battle, and these guys are relatives of Goliath. One guy, you know, he has six fingers on each hand, six toes on each feet, He's a huge guy. It says his spear was like a tree. So, you know, I mean, you have, I think there were four brothers of Goliath, and they're out there. And David, of course, is going to war. It's 65. I was out working on my yard the other day in the heat, and I'm going, okay, I can't do this as much anymore. And so you realize that, you know, you start slowing down about that time. So David's men go home. You can't do this. Go home. And David has to leave the battle. Because the scripture tells us that he was growing weak in the midst of the battle. And so he had to go home. So they send him home, and it's kind of that's who David was. David was a warrior. He was probably the greatest warrior that has ever lived. I mean, no contest. Alexander the Great, no contest. My point is that from 980 to now 965, we've had one problem after another, and it hasn't let up. And David's now facing his own mortality. He will be dead in 961. He will live to be only 70. So he's close to dying. It is around 963, 964 that he writes this psalm. So you can understand the importance of it. And something else is happening on this date. And the psalm actually tells us what it is. It's actually where we get the word Hanukkah. It is the feast of dedication that is oftentimes celebrated around December, but it's interesting that this psalm is read. Now, we know that that feast of dedication actually didn't reveal itself to the Maccabees, which is in between the Old and the New Testament, and that which is celebrated as Hanukkah was something that came, you know, years after this. But this particular psalm is actually read during Hanukkah, and it is the initial dedication of the temple ground. So it was when David purchased the mound for the temple was at this state. Now, it's this psalm that is written in regard to the dedication. If you look at the top of your psalm, Psalm chapter 30, a song of dedication of the house, a psalm of David. So it starts off telling us when the time was, and we know that it was right around this time. Now, once again, he's probably only two, maybe 3 years away from being dead. But what has led up to this point is not only one disappointment after the other, but there's one other thing that has to happen, and that is he begins to number his troops. The greatest, probably, failing of David comes towards the end of his life, and he begins to count his troops. Now, from what I know, the number of troops that we have of soldiers that are enlisted today in America is about 1,300,000. When he numbers his troop, it's over 1 million, about 600,000. So he has a good number of men. And they didn't count Levi at Benjamin. So they still had more. The counting stopped because of the angel coming in and halting everything. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 24. It's going to be recorded in 1 Chronicles 21. And this particular incident is probably one of the greatest trials of David's life, and it's coming towards the end of his life, and it's coming on the heels of one trial after another. So my point is that David has not lived a life as a bed of roses. He's had a very difficult life. And these last 20 years and the end of his life have been probably some of the hardest and some of the worst of his life. So what do you think he's feeling? Well, he's not only dealing with issues of failure, he's dealing with issues of guilt. And he's not only dealing with issues of guilt, but he's dealing with a need for some kind of affirmation and maybe some kind of sense of, I'm not completely out of it yet. You know, I mean, you come to the end of your life, you don't want it to be over. And you're used to maybe being in control. You're used to having some kind of affirmation. You're used to actually accomplishing things of grandeur. I mean, up till 980, that's exactly what he was doing. He's the greatest king that ever reigned in Jerusalem. But now everything seems to be falling apart. Giants are knocking at the door. Israel, the northern tribes, we're not sure what is happening, where they're going. And he's losing it. So what do you do? Well, if you're a normal red-blooded Jew, you begin to take control. And the way he begins to take control is, I need to know how many men we have. How many men are on our side? Now, what's interesting in all of this is that Joab, his general, behind the scenes, he knows he can't really trust him, but it's just one of those situations where, you know, nailing Jello to the wall, you know he's not doing the right thing, you know he's going behind you, you know he's killing people behind you. I mean, how many people has, up to this point, how many people has Joab just stabbed and David said, don't do that, and he goes, I can't help myself, you know. So he keeps going around killing people, and David can't stop him, and most of them are very honorable. Abner, one of the most honorable men, and, you know, he slays him, you know, just at the drop of a hat. And these are, so ultimately David will, on his deathbed, he'll call Solomon in, and he'll say, make sure Joab doesn't go to Sheol peacefully. Get him. And Solomon does. Solomon will kill him. He'll go after him and get him at the end. But here he is, his general, and of course he's fighting for David, has been fighting for him all these years, and turns out that he will ultimately, Absalom will have a brother, and as David is getting ready to die, the brother will start trying to grab a position, and he'll rally Israel to be with him. This is on David's deathbed. And David's almost virtually helpless in this particular condition. And on top, and Bathsheba, you know, she runs into David while he's dying, and she goes, you promised Solomon was going to be king, and this other boy's coming in and trying to take position. And David goes, well, call everybody in. We'll anoint him as king right now. And while that's happening, parties are going on, and Joab has become his general. So Joab is undermining his kingdom and has been doing that all through the years, and David really couldn't ultimately control that. So you thought you had problems today, didn't you? Yeah, part of the psalm is, we're just letting you know you don't have problems. So David, when he writes this, it's coming as a result of him numbering. And if you remember, as he begins to take the census of his soldiers, strangely enough, Joab comes to him and goes, I don't think you ought to do this. Yeah. And David says, do it. So he does. And then a destroying angel comes. And of course, Gad comes up to him, one of the prophets, and he says, God has said you have three choices. You know, you can either die this way, this way, this way. He goes, don't leave it up to me. He says, whatever God says. So God says, okay. So, and we know what happens. 70,000 men die because of David's sin. This psalm is written after that. just right after that, because it's right after that that he buys the place for the sacrifice, because this sacrifice on this day is going to stop the angel from killing people. If he doesn't offer the sacrifice, the angel doesn't stop. And it's this psalm that he writes as a result of that. So if you would just turn back with me in Second Samuel 24, and just a couple of things I want you to see in this particular passage. And once again, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21 as well. And we'll probably turn to that just so you can see the way that it's recorded a little bit differently. But it starts off this way in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. See the passage? And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is a very strange way that it's worded. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the most northern part. Beersheba is the most southern part. Now, interestingly enough, Judah is right above Dan, right above Beersheba. But Beersheba is in Simeon's territory, which is south of Judah. The reason why I'm saying that is that Judah will not be attacked yet, but from Dan to the most northern to the most southern, Beersheba, the death angel will start coming in and killing people, killing some of the soldiers. And so as the passage reads, it says, by the way, it's about 150 miles, just kind of let you know. So from Dan to Beersheba to register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord and king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out in the presence of the king to register the people of Israel, and then they began to count. Now what's interesting is the number is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be 1.3 million in 2 Samuel. In Chronicles, it's going to be like 1.6 million. There's a reason for that. I don't want to get into it right now, but neither of them are wrong. But if you drop on down, so they begin to count, and they do this for verse 8. They do this for 9 months. So it takes a while to do a census, I guess. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people of the king, and there were in Israel, and he says 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, men of Judah about 500,000. Now David's heart, very interesting, verse 10, now David's heart was troubled. And so within him, in this particular text, it records that David was feeling bad about this, and he had second thoughts, and knew that what he had done was wrong. Now, what was so wrong about him numbering his troops is that he's going to the source of strength of his force for his security instead of putting his trust in God, which the whole purpose of the nation of Israel is that they're supposed to be putting their trust in God. And it is what David had sworn to do. But now he's putting his security in his strength, and you realize perhaps why he's feeling so weak, because he's losing it in so many areas, and so he's grasping, and instead of turning to God in this time of weakness, he turns to his own resources. And what's also interesting is that this particular passage, as it makes reference to the fact that David was incited to do this, it'll go on in Chronicles and say Satan rose up and caused this. So it's very interesting. But anyway, it goes on, and it says Gad comes to him. If you drop on down, as the Lord, David rose in the morning, which is interesting, verse 11. David rose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what the answer is. How would you guys like that choice? I used to go, none of the above. But that always worked for me in school. Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what to answer, and I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, I don't know. How would you like to be responsible for that? Could you imagine that being on your shoulders? The death of 70,000 people. Not only has he had the death of a child on his shoulders, he then had the fact that his son did a kind of incestuous act, and he probably, by virtue of what he had done with Bathsheba, encouraged it, and so he could not really do anything against him. Because he didn't do anything against him, Absalom got mad and killed his brother, and all this chain that must be on his shoulders. Anyway, the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And then the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite is none other than Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place in which Abraham had taken his son, his only son. And the son goes, I don't see the sacrifice. He goes, the Lord will provide. So thus it's called Moriah, a place where God will, and we oftentimes use Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And so it is this place that is owned by a Jebusite. Jerusalem was actually a territory of Jebusites. People of Jebu is actually a word of threshing, or the threshing floor. So there was a threshing floor, and this means that the oxen they would use to pull these big like machines of things like rocks and pieces of metal that would begin to beat down the grain. And so they would drag them on this threshing floor. These big oxen would move, and it would cut into the earth, and as well as, you know, cut into the fruit or the wheat or sometimes the corn. So anyway, so this is a threshing floor, and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. And then it says, verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. So he saw the angel. He actually literally saw the angel who was striking down the people, and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. We have a Judah moment, you know, as Judah stuck up for his brother. Take me instead of Benjamin. Don't take my brother. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me, against my father's house. So Gad came to David on that day and said to him, go up, erect the altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground of the king. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges, that would be the cylinders and the stones that of the iron that they would join together and pull on the ground. And the yokes of the oxen for wood, I mean, you could use that to burn. I mean, obviously, we have no time to go gather wood. This is time to build an altar quickly. People are dying. So everything, O king, Arnah says, I give to you. And Arnah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said, that's one of the greatest texts to me of all scripture. However, the king said to Arnah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by the entreaty for the land. And I would say, you back up, please let your hand be against me and not on these people. And the plague was held back from Israel. Now, if you look with me in 1 Chronicles 21, it is recorded again, but it starts this way in chapter 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Do you see that? So that's an interesting way of putting it, which is different than in chapter 24, verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say. Now, my point is that there are a lot of things that are hard for us to understand just on the surface. And it seems as if, for lack of a better way of putting it, God and Satan are working together in this one. It is true in the sense that not only is God sovereign, you know, as you look at the picture of Job, you know, Satan comes before God and he goes, okay, so I see your servant Job. He says he's pretty righteous guy. God says, oh yeah, there's no more righteous than Job on the face of the earth. He goes, we'll see. So God says, okay, but you can't take his life. So he clearly is given him permission to do what he does, just like with Peter. You know, Satan has asked permission to sift you, and I granted him that. The question is why? And the answer is pretty simple, once again, and we've talked about this, and I don't want to go into too much detail about it, but we know that the angels are the literally the guardians of the law. So the best way to describe angelic beings are guardians of the law. And some, really fundamentally, most, are not defense attorneys, but they're prosecuting attorneys. And it's one of the reasons why when you see in Zechariah, Satan is standing against Joshua, the high priest, and he's throwing accusations against him. Because the scripture says that the high priest's robe was filthy. So the fact of the matter is that as prosecuting attorney, he has every right to prosecute. And he had every right to say, you know, you say Job is righteous and Job is calling himself righteous, but I don't think he is, because he wasn't. So what you have is a legitimate accuser. Revelation 12 says that he accuses the brethren night and day. Now, if it weren't for Jesus, he'd win. Because I can tell you, there is none righteous, no, not one. So he would definitely win. But the reason why we need an advocate, and the reason why we need Christ, is because he becomes our righteousness. Otherwise, there is no hope. So what you have is that kind of setup in which David has made a mess of his life. But more than that, there's something going on, and it's a stirring of David at this very weak moment. And it's causing him to do something that David wouldn't normally do under normal circumstances, but you put all these things together, and now you bring it together at this one moment in which now, if you back up into verse, in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, if you look in verse 1 again, let me just read it to you one more time. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against who?
Israel.
Not Judah, the 10 tribes. What's been going on in the 10 tribes? Well, the 10 tribes have been dissipating. They've been rebelling. They've gone and followed Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab. They started following Joab, but then another guy comes in, and he begins to take over Sheba, and they begin to follow him. God's anger is burning against not David, but Israel. Now, he has every right to be upset at them, because why? They're rebelling against the king. David also knows this, and he feels the displeasure of God against Israel. So he tries to take the bull by the horns, and he's going to make this thing right, and he's going to show by force he can pull the nation together. And it's by force that he's going to try to deal with this, because, look, he's already feeling like he's losing control. So if he can somehow pull this in by force and pull this thing off, then he's safe face, and he's back on the throne. He's rallying the troops. He's counting the Israelites as well. So you hear the number of Israel and you hear the number of Judah. See, and so he's trying to pull them together. Now we know that there's a text that I can show you where half of Israel was still wandering around, but he's feeling if he can just pull them together, he can take care of this, and he's going to try to win this battle. And this is the key point. He's going to try to win this battle once again. He's a warrior. By force. Okay, that's his problem. And what makes that a problem is that it begins to define God, and God's not going to let himself be defined this way. But if you back up into Chronicles, go back to 1 Chronicles 21, it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now the point is this: if you're working in the realm of a law, how do you take care of people that are unlawful? You kill them, you wipe them out, right? That's the solution. Force. Force will take care of. I mean, that's what, as Romans 13 says, the government doesn't bear a sword for nothing. Right. So the way that the law deals with lawbreakers is force. And, of course, obviously, that's what David. But who's making him think this way? Yeah. The great accuser. Has Israel done something wrong? Yes, they've done something wrong. Have they been divisive? Yes, they've been divisive. Have they been rebellious? Yes. Is there insurrection? Yes. Is God angry? Yes. The question is, what does God do? What is he thinking when he's angry? Well, Satan would say, let's kill him. There's an interesting parable, and I wish we had time to go through all this, but there's an interesting parable in Matthew, and Jesus is going through it with the chief priests and the Pharisees, and I think it's in chapter 21, and he pulls them aside, and he goes, let me tell you a parable. And he tells them a parable of a landowner, and the landowner, you know, begins to rent out his field, and then people begin to abuse his servants, and then ultimately he sends his son, and they kill his son. He turns to the Pharisees, who are legalists, and he says, what do you think God will do? Or what do you think the landowner would do? And they go, he would kill those wretched people. And Jesus leaves it. That's exactly what the law would do. It would kill those wretched people. But God's not thinking that way. God's not thinking that way. God is holy. And as is clear throughout the psalm, his loving kindness is far greater than we could ever imagine. It is this psalm that helps David realize this. Now, what you don't see, and something I have to interject at this juncture, is what God was doing in the slaying of And if you understand, you could take both the count of 2 Samuel 24. Once again, we run out of time. But you could take both the count of 2 Samuel 24 as well as 1 Chronicles 21. And if you take both of them together, you're going to come up with the same conclusion. The people that were being slain at this juncture were Israel's soldiers. Judah was never touched. In fact, God intervenes before the angel could go to Judah to slay Jerusalem. Remember? Stop. Stop. You can't go there. He's going to stop him. Then he can't go in there. The people that are being slain are people that were coming after David. They were literally his enemies and those that were causing the insurrection. David never wanted any of the people to be destroyed. He doesn't even want his own son, who's trying to kill him, to be destroyed. But in the midst of all this, his heart has been so hardened and hurt and torn that now the only answer, I mean, you come to a point in your life where you get beat down, you get beat down, you get beat down. If you're not trusting in God, you know what the only answer is going to be? We got to kill those wretched people. That's the only answer you're going to come up with. But it's not God's answer. And what amazes David, I believe, and comes out in this psalm, and we're going to read the psalm, is that David is expressing, you were looking out for me, and I didn't even know it. So you got to pick up with me. By the way, when you have the picture of the oxen, and, you know, they were there on the threshing floor, so that was the only thing you could sacrifice. And Arnos says, hey, take the oxen, sacrifice the oxen. But the oxen, anytime there's a sacrifice, the oxen are a picture of prosperity and power. And what's got to be sacrificed is prosperity and power. David has to let this go. And what's also interesting is that those oxen beating down that wheat on the threshing floor with these cylinders of rocks and sharp edges and stones and metal, the very things that were hitting the back of Jesus when he was being beat. And it's an interesting picture of how power and prosperity on the day that Jesus was crucified on that same mount, Mount Moriah, where he was being sacrificed on that same mount. It's an interesting picture that he was being trampled underfoot by prosperity and power, and yet would come back instead of destroying those wretches, saving them. It's that picture that I want you to see in chapter 30 of Psalm, and the psalmist will write, I will extol thee, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You've not let my enemies rejoice over me. Which, how was he to know? O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and you healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, you his merciful or humble ones, would probably be the better picture of that word. And give thanks to his holy name, because obviously he doesn't think like us. Watch this in verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. Put over that word moment, a blink of an eye. The anger of man, as we've read earlier in the psalm, is he holds on to things. In fact, God warns us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But the anger of God is like this. But what's the next phrase?
It favors for a lifetime.
God's anger was stirred over Israel, but it wasn't stirred to crush them. See, the anger of God was stirred to save them. So he blinks in anger, but he embraces the rescue. And God puts this whole thing in gear to rescue David and to rescue the godly people, knowing that this nation is in a turmoil and things have to be done. David could have chosen one of the other three, but he knew that God would be merciful. He had no idea that he was going to be rescuing him. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, verse 6. This was my failing, and he's admitting it. When things were going well, in my prosperity, and he uses this in the passive, which means that I said to myself, nobody's going to knock me down. Nobody's going to move me. I mean, I'm David. But it was his prosperity that was talking. You just see those big old oxen, you know. Nothing's going to move me. They began to thresh and put everything under their feet. I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. But, oh Lord, that's not what protects me. But the surprise is that God would preserve his mountain. This is the surprise. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. He's really admitting that there's no reason why my mountain should be standing. But you're the one that guaranteed the safety. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed. When your favor wasn't upon me, I had no hope. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? The dust shall praise thee. Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be gracious to me, O Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. It's hard to believe that he's jumping up and down there. That's hard to believe. That my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give thanks to thee forever. Well, you know what he does. He begins immediately pulling Solomon aside and saying, son, we're going to build a temple right here. Now, what's amazing about the text is that God was declaring to David, and he's declaring to us, we're going to defeat this evil that's out there, but we're going to defeat it on an altar of sacrifice. And we're going to beat this evil, not according to the way Satan says, kill the wretches. We're going to beat it with the Savior dying right here. And this altar right here that you're building is going to show that prosperity is going to go under the feet. And though it's interesting that the word for trample under feet, that is the picture of the oxen doing this on the threshing floor, is the same word used figuratively as despised and rejected. So the very one who was despised and rejected and hanging on that cross is going to be the one that is going to defeat that evil. And I'm going to defeat evil this way. The reason why God displayed the power that he did at the time that he did was he was showing the solution of law to this problem. But the altar was displaying God's solution to the problem. And David began to grasp, I had no idea how wonderfully holy you are. And as he comes to the end of his life, he calls Solomon, and he'll actually be allowed a year or two more to live, to get all the stuff together to build Solomon's temple. Solomon will build the temple after his father passes away, but David will be allowed the privilege of gathering together. But he'll be allowed the greater privilege of seeing the handiwork of God in compassion and mercy, and how powerful that sacrifice is going to be in the lives of everyone. So there are going to be times in which you're going to feel that you're losing grip on things. There are going to be times where you feel like, you know, things just couldn't get any worse than they do. You're going to try maybe to grasp everything that you can to control the circumstance, the situation. But God is going to look at you and he's going to say, why don't we build an altar? Why don't we build an altar? And why don't we believe me to save? And it's a wonderful picture. The interesting point, if I could just emphasize this, the biggest sin in your life is not that you sin. The biggest sin in your life is who or what you go to for the redemption, for the relief, for the restoration of that sin. If you understand that point, because I know people read this and they go, well, he just numbered the troops. Just numbered the troops. The biggest sin is not that you, his whole life is full of sin. His whole life is full of failure. But the biggest sin was not that. The biggest sin was, who are you going to turn to when you do fall? And as Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you realize that the great sin, I mean, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, I think 8 as well as 2:10, the biggest sin is not accepting, as he'll say in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you're turning to any other source other than to God, that's the sin. That's the sin. And, you know, what a wonderful picture as David comes to this point. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us that seems to go way beyond what we could even imagine. And we see the difficulties of this great king and the problems and the pains and the sorrows and the hurts. And he does exactly what any one of us would be prone to do, and it is try in some way to grab some sort of dignity and affirmation and control in all of this out of control world. The hatred and the hostility of the world is just uncontrollable, and the difficulties that oftentimes face us, it seems like the only way is to fight back. Satan would move within our hearts as Satan began to move in the heart of Peter. Peter, don't let them take Jesus, cut off their ear. Peter was sifted, but Peter began to realize that the way was to the cross. God, help us to understand that when we go to that altar and we lay down our lives for your sake, when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we win. And it is in trusting you, and it is in fighting evil with good that only can we defeat those things. We pray that you would strengthen us even for this task this week. In Jesus' name, amen.